Let us pray for the Lord's illumination this evening on the reading and preaching of His Word. Heavenly Father, give us ears to hear and eyes to see Your glory. Help us to understand whom it is that we serve. Help us to know Jesus Christ. Help us to see that we do indeed serve the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That You, our Heavenly Father, have given Him all authority and power and dominion in heaven and on earth. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. If you would turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. We will be reading verses 1 through 12 of Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. Hear now the word of our God. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that He had come home. So many gathered that there was no room left, not even outside the door. And He preached the word to them. Some men came bringing to Him a paralytic, carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered the mat the paralyzed man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, He said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately Jesus knew in His spirit that this is what they were thinking in their hearts, and said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," He said to the paralytic, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. It has been a while since we've considered the Gospel of Mark together, and so let us quickly review what we have learned thus far. We have seen Jesus primarily as our King, our sovereign King, who was appointed by God the Father and anointed with the Holy Spirit to conquer the devil and his kingdom. We have seen Him call us unto Himself and freeing us from our enemies. And in the context of Mark, namely the kingdom of darkness and the effects of sin, namely disease. Christ is more of that, of course, as we consider all of Scripture, but that is what has been the primary focus of the Gospel of Mark thus far. And as we move into chapter 2, I would like us to consider once again chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning of the Gospel about or from Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We believe that this gospel is from Jesus himself and is about Jesus. Because Jesus, his person and his work encapsulates all that the gospel is. And that's why the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Belgic Confession, all of those creeds and confessions of the early church focus upon Jesus. And another reason that they do that, of course, is because they are, well, because Christ reveals to us the Father and the Holy Spirit as well. But it is also because Christ, his person and work, is a summary of the gospel. And as we come to our text this evening, I want us to ask ourselves again, do we believe that this gospel has power? Do we believe that? Do we believe that this message of Jesus and his love has the power and authority to save? And not only to save the people out there, but to save you and me. Do we believe that this gospel, that this Jesus Christ has the power to save us, to overcome every sin that we are troubled with, to change us and conform us more and more into his likeness? Do we believe that that Jesus Christ, the one revealed in the Gospel of Mark and in the entire Bible, has the power to do that? Do we believe it? Do we have true faith in him? Not only a sure knowledge of who Jesus is, but also a firm confidence that he has the power and the authority to do what he says he has come to do. Do we believe it? Let us dive into our text this evening that our faith may be strengthened and that we again would be assured that all of our sins are forgiven. Look at verses 1 and 2 with me. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. So many gathered that there was no room left, not even outside the door. And he preached the word to them. I want to focus on that last phrase. Jesus preached the word to them. Jesus had just been staying in lonely places, or more literally, the wilderness, as Mark calls it. He was trying to stay out of the spotlight if he could. But as we read in chapter 1, verse 45, people just kept coming. They just kept flocking to him. And as we read in our passage, after a few days, Jesus goes back to Capernaum. The NIV translates that Jesus had come home. It's probably more literally, he went to a house. And this house, again, probably, most likely, is the house of Peter and Andrew. And he goes back to Capernaum and he preaches to them. I want to stress this again, that if our Lord Jesus Christ would rather preach than perform miracles, that should tell us something. He would rather preach than perform miracles. Many people are amazed by the faith healers of this day and age and speaking in tongues and all of those kinds of things. But what we see from Jesus' life is that preaching is the most important thing. Miracles are important and they have their use, don't they? They are important because they prove that Jesus is who he claims to be, the Son of God. But Jesus saw preaching the gospel, preaching the word of God, as more important than anything else in his earthly ministry. And this should speak volumes to us. how important is the preaching of the Word of God to us? How much do we prize and value it? I wonder if we had a Wednesday night service, how many would come? Or if we had a worship service every day of the week, like they currently do in Korea in the Presbyterian churches, or in Calvin's day in Geneva, every day of the week, they would come and hear the Word of God. Would we be willing to give up our leisure, maybe work, to come to hear the Word of God preached? Is this the highlight of our week? Is this the highlight of our week? And I don't care who's preaching. I don't care who stands behind this pulpit. But is this the highlight of our week? And do we not just say that, but do we actually believe it? Are we actually convinced in our heart of hearts that this is the highlight? It doesn't matter who's preaching, as long as it is faithfully preaching the Word of God and Christ and Him crucified. That should be our highlight of the week. Why? Why? Why should this be the highlight? Because what is proclaimed and what is preached to you from the Word of God are the words of life, eternal. Why should this be the highlight? Because everything else is passing away. Sports, movies, iPads, video games, dollhouses, even our earthly work, passing away. Passing away. We can enjoy those things, sure. We should take pride in some sense in our work, but they're all passing away. They're all passing away. Our ministry to each other, building each other up in the gospel, the preaching of the word, this is eternal. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Doesn't it? When weddings happen, it's a joyous and great celebration, right? But why do we go? Why do we go to a wedding? Well, you say we go because we want to celebrate with the bride and groom. We want to see the union of this couple, and of course we want free food afterwards, right? Got to have that free food, right? But I think we should think differently about it. I do. I think we should think differently about why we go to a wedding. We should go to a wedding, first of all, to hear what God has to say to us. What He has to say to the couple, what He has to say to us from His Word. I'm not saying we shouldn't go because we don't want to support people or, you know, be joyful in the time of celebration of a wedding. But what comes first? Many people during the wedding, as many pastors will say, no one pays attention anyway. But we should think differently about it. And even as wonderful and beautiful as marriage is, that too is passing away. It's passing away. Jesus says in Mark 12:25, when the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They, us, will be like the angels in heaven. The institution of marriage is passing away. Or how about funerals in this area? We go to the visitation in the evening to support our family and friends, which is good, fine. But we don't want to miss a day of work to go and hear the funeral sermon. Why do we seek comfort and seek to comfort those who are mourning and mourn with them, but we do not go to the source of all comfort and hear His comforting word to us? We've got our priorities mixed up, don't we? I can assure you that those who are in heaven before the throne of God, praising Him in perfect bliss, would want nothing more for us than for their death to be a reason for us to come together and hear the gospel. Because they're singing the glories of that gospel in heaven eternally. Listening to the Word of God is a blessed privilege. Why would we not make every excuse to come and hear it? Let us never forget the importance of the Word of God and the proclamation of it. Let's move on to verses 3 through 5. Read along with me there. Verses 3 through 5. Some men came, bringing to Him a paralytic, carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered the mat the paralyzed man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, He said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now you have to picture at this point what a house would look like and be built out of in that day and age. It was built out of rocks piled together to form walls, usually in a rectangle or square, and then clay was used as the mortar to hold all of those rocks together. And after it baked in the sun and was hardened, then they would, for the roof, put beams across the walls and then planks across the other way to form a grid. And then they would lay on top of those ceramic, I guess, or baked clay squares, blocks. They would lay those on top, and then on top of that, they would put mud and clay and straw and pack that all on top of there, and that would form the roof. And the roof in those days was much like a patio, or a patio would be for us today, or a deck. People would go up there, there'd be a ladder on the outside, and they go up to their house, and they would, I'm sure if it was made out of straw, they didn't have barbecues up there, but they would have time of fellowship and fun together on the roof of their house, right? That's what it was for. And if you remember setting the picture for us, if this was Peter and Andrew's house, and the archaeologists are right to have determined which one it was, there would have been quite a large courtroom in this house. It would have been able to hold quite a few people. And Jesus is in this house, and it's packed. It's packed. out the door listening to him preach. They're on the street listening to Christ preach. Now, these men have brought this paralytic to Jesus. They want him to heal him. And they believe that Christ can heal him. But there's a problem. Can't get to him. There's too many people. And so in their persistence, what do? They climb to the roof and they dig through those layers of mud and straw and take up the ceramic tiles and lower the man on his mat before Jesus. And notice what Jesus does. He doesn't get angry that these men just ruined the roof of the house he's staying in. Doesn't get angry. He doesn't get angry that they just interrupted the sermon that he was preaching. What's he do? He sees their faith. And he says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Son. That's the term he uses. Son. And it's not only a term of endearment that Jesus is using here. It is that. But it's also referring to the superior who acts in grace and goodness towards this man. And that is how he acts towards all of us who come to him in true faith. He saw their faith and declared to the paralytic that all of his sins were forgiven. We see the gracious and loving response of our Savior here. And not only that, but we would expect that Jesus would heal this man. That's what he's been doing the whole time. He heals. He's been healing tons of people. And that's not what he does immediately, does he? Jesus gives him what he really needs. He forgives him of all of his sins. And that's how Jesus treats us as well. We often go to him, even in true faith, with the things that we're struggling with in this life, ailments and hardships. And so often, we seemingly do not receive an answer. But he does. Jesus says to us, "Son or daughter, your sins are forgiven." And we say, "Lord, I didn't come for that. I didn't come for that. I came for this other problem. I need success in this exam. I need success in this job." You fill in the blank. And yet, sometimes, Jesus gives us a response that we need much more than any of that. He simply says to us, "Son, your sins are forgiven." That's something we can rest in, isn't it? Now, as we reflect upon what Jesus is saying to us here in our own personal lives, we need to take a step back and we need to reflect upon what Jesus is claiming here. We need to get a sense of the gravity of this situation. We all know and profess and Jesus saves us from our sins, don't we? But this idea was brand new to the Jews of that time. Look at verses 6 and 7 with me. "Now, some teachers of the law were sitting there, thinking to themselves, 'Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?'" Now, this thought by the Jewish teachers, if we put ourselves in their shoes, is quite the right thinking in a respect. The Jewish teachers, the scribes, and the Pharisees believe that only God can forgive sins. And we believe the same thing too, don't we? In the Old Testament, the Lord reveals himself to Moses in Exodus 34, 6 and 7. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Or is also revealed in Psalm 103, verses 2 and 3. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity and who heals all your diseases. The Lord forgives sin. And the Jews of that time understood that. So the Jews were quite right to say that only God can forgive sins. And so Jesus' statement here is extremely important. Jesus is claiming to have the power and the authority of God. He has the power to forgive sin, something that was reserved and could only be done by God himself. And remember, blasphemy in the Old Testament, which is what these rulers and teachers are thinking in their minds, blasphemy was punishable by death. It's a very serious thing. And Jesus is claiming to have the power and authority of God. Now, some commentators have pointed out that in the Old Testament, the Messiah, the anointed one of God, was never prophesied to have the authority to forgive sin. And you may be saying, yes, but what about the servant psalms in songs in Isaiah, the end of Isaiah? For instance, the prophecy in Isaiah 53, surely he took upon our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. And skipping on a little bit farther along, the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. But see, the Jews understood that the Messiah would carry and pay for the sins of Israel, but they did not understand that the Messiah would have the authority and the power to declare one forgiven. They hadn't put those two things together. And obviously the real problem that the Jews had is that they didn't believe that the Messiah was God himself. The Jews, even to this day, see the Messiah as an exalted man that will someday come and rescue national Israel. But notice Jesus' response. He knows what these scribes teachers of the law are saying, thinking in their minds. And what is Jesus' response? Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, why are you thinking these things? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven? Or to say, get up, take your mat and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home. He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. Jesus knows what these teachers of the law are thinking. And we see in this situation that Mark records for us, Jesus has everything in control, doesn't he? It's all in his hands. He's orchestrating the whole thing. And he says something very interesting. Which is easier to say, son, your sins are forgiven, or get up, take your mat, and walk? And in one sense, it's easier for Jesus to say, your sins are forgiven. Right? Because there's no way to prove it. There's no way to prove it. And it is a statement that declares something that we simply just don't know the truth about. Only God knows whose sins are truly forgiven. And so in that sense, it's easier for Jesus to say, your sins are forgiven. For Jesus to say, get up, take your mat, and walk is something that we can verify. There's going to be proof that either Jesus is a liar or he's telling the truth. And then Jesus takes these men to task, doesn't he? He teaches them how they had misunderstood who the Messiah would be. As he says in verse 10 and 11, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I tell you, take your mat and go home. And instantly the man is healed. This is the first instance in the Gospel of Mark that Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. And this is a title that Jesus really likes to give himself. Looking at all of the Gospels, Jesus uses this title, Son of Man, far more than any other. And as we look from Jesus' language here and elsewhere, the Messiah and the Son of Man are the same person. And this title is filled with meaning from one particular prophecy in Daniel. If you would turn with me there to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, beginning at verse 13. Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, beginning at verse 13. Daniel records for us in verse 13, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. This is a clear prophecy of the Messiah. And those commentators who I mentioned earlier that said that there was no place in the Old Testament where the Messiah was prophesied to have the authority to forgive sin, are right in the particulars that there is no clear prophecy that says the Messiah will have authority to forgive sin. But as we look at this passage in Daniel chapter 7, what do we see? We see that the Messiah has all authority, power, and glory. And he is worshipped and served by all the peoples of the world. Worship and service that is due to God alone. The Son of Man, declares Daniel, was given all authority, glory, and sovereign power. We have to think about that. Jesus is saying, that's me. All of it is mine. Christ is claiming in our passage, I am the Son of Man. And so while those commentators I mentioned earlier are correct, there is no direct prophecy. The Messiah, the Son of Man, has the authority, doesn't he? If all of it's given to him, he certainly has the authority to say, Son, your sins are forgiven. And he has the power to ensure that that is exactly what happens. And then Jesus declares in verse 10, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he heals that paralytic. Christ gives proof that he is who he says he is. This miracle, as all of his miracles do, declare Jesus is who he says he is. He truly is the Messiah. He is the Son of Man. And at this point, we have seen the amazing saving power and authority of Jesus to forgive sins and heal the paralytic. But notice what else Mark points out. The response of the crowd. Verse 12. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, what? We have never seen anything like this. Regardless of the crowd's intentions, they are amazed, aren't they? They're amazed by the authority and power of Jesus. But what exactly are they amazed at? They are amazed that Jesus can heal a paralytic. What should they really be amazed at? That he can forgive sin. Which is really harder for Jesus, the omnipotent, all-powerful God, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, what is really harder for him to say? For him to heal a paralytic costs him nothing. But for him to forgive your sin and mine meant he had to die. It meant he had to abandon his glory and majesty in heaven, be humbled and humiliated on this earth. And it meant he had to die. God died for you. That should hit us with quite a weight, shouldn't it? Dear Christian, what amazes you? Does this story awaken in your heart the awe and the wonder at the saving power and authority of Jesus Christ? He is your Savior. He's your Savior. God died for us. Do you declare in your heart and with your mouth, I have never seen anything like this? What does the world have to offer you? What else is there? Nothing. Nothing. It's all empty and bankrupt and void. All of it. Is anything comparable to this great salvation that we've been given? Is anything comparable to this Savior? Anything or anyone? We would have to say no. Why do you think Paul declares in Philippians 3 verse 8, indeed I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ. Do you have this attitude? If knowing Christ and him crucified amazes you, stay the course. stay the course, continued to be amazed and enthralled and overwhelmed with the glory, the majesty of your Savior. If at one time you were amazed but have slid backwards, come again. Come again to this passage. Come to the Scriptures, all of them, and be renewed by the power of the Holy Spirit that you would regain your sense of awe and wonder of your God. For God has promised that His Word will never go forth void, but will always accomplish the purpose for which He sent it. If this evening Christ for the first time has amazed you, and you stand in awe of His infinite and eternal power and authority, beauty and splendor, then the call is simple. Repent and believe. And Christ's words of assurance apply to you as well. As He declares now, and will on that final great day, Son or daughter, your sins are forgiven. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come before You this evening, and we praise You and thank You for sending Your dear Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, into this world to forgive us of all of our sins. We praise You, Jesus, for You are the King above all kings. For Yours is the power and authority in heaven and on earth. All things are laid beneath Your feet. We praise You for that power and authority, most of all for the salvation of our souls, which is secured because of Your power and authority. That You are indeed the Anointed One of God, who has come to take away the sin of the world, and who has authority to forgive us our transgressions and sins. We thank You for this passage, that we could see all the more what You have done for us. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit abide and continue now with this night, throughout this hour and our earthly pilgrimage, and until we see Him, Christ, as He is, face to face, in glory. Bless our offering. May it be holy and acceptable in Your sight. Amen.